Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. It's the most significant event to have ever occurred on planet Earth. One Sunday morning, 20 centuries ago, the person known as Jesus of Nazareth walked out of his tomb alive. For sure, he was dead, having been crucified by the Romans and even speared by a guard to verify his lifelessness. But then, just as he had predicted on multiple occasions, Jesus the Christ defeated death and came back to life, leaving his tomb as a victorious conqueror. You know the story. That's why you're here today. You know the story. If you're in church today with millions and millions of others all around, not just this country, but around the world, you know the story. But the real question is not, do you know the story of what happened on that Sunday morning so long ago? The real question is, do you know the significance of why it happened? Do you know why he went to the tomb in the first place? To what end did he come out of the tomb? What does this have to do with us? Is it supposed to inspire us? Is that what this is all about? To make us feel good about the potential of new beginnings in the new earth, the new year that we have in the springtime? Or to give us examples of overcoming difficult things? I want us to think about the significance of the perspective from the perspective of the person that we just saw in the scripture reading text, Peter. This man who was so fearful because of what he saw on that day and the person that he himself would later see in the weeks ahead became a new person. And he talks about the significance of this event in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd like for you to take your Bibles, and we're going to spend our time in 1 Peter chapter 1. Perhaps you've never thought of this before, but if Jesus is alive, and he is, then that means that you must come to grips with him because you will see him. Again, every person in this room is going to see Jesus one day. Jesus himself said, every eye will see him, as he has revealed that in Revelation 1. Every eye is going to see him. So this one who came out of that tomb alive is going to be seen by every one of us in this room at some point. What difference should his resurrection make in our lives, then, is a question that's of eternal significance for every one of us. And the Apostle Peter answers the question for us about the significance of the resurrection in the first paragraph of the first epistle that he wrote to believers who were, interestingly, facing hard times. In the first century, it was not easy to be a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, it was dangerous. And he wrote this first letter to individuals who were being persecuted. They had lost their homes. They were on the run for their lives. They had lost their businesses. Some of them would lose their own lives. The year was about AD 65. The church was under attack by hostile critics and aggressive antagonists, and they were struggling with life. And Peter, now 30 years after the fact Jesus has gone back to heaven, writes a letter as the Spirit guides him to encourage these believers in Jesus. How do you encourage somebody who is facing hostility? Well, you put hope into their hearts by talking to them about this event that brings us together this morning. That's the event that he launches into at the start of his letter. He focuses their attention on the most hope-giving subject that he knows, the resurrection of the person of Jesus the Christ. And he's going to talk to them in verses 3 through 9 of the first chapter about the fact that because Jesus rose from the dead, those who know him personally experience three benefits. We're going to investigate those three benefits. Benefits of the resurrection of Jesus this morning. The first benefit, as we'll see, is in the past tense. It's something that's already occurred for us. Secondly, a benefit that has to do with the future. And then the third is a very present experience benefit. Now, I recognize that you may be here today and not know Christ, at least not personally or not savingly. And I am so thankful you're here. We pray as a church regularly that God would send people to us that don't know Jesus personally so that we'll have the joy of doing what's going to happen now, introducing you to this person. Or maybe you know him, but it's sort of a distant knowledge. And we're thankful you're here. You're not here by accident. You're here, as you heard our brother pray just a moment ago, because God is at work. And by the way, Dave's prayer a moment ago just reflects hundreds of prayers that are offered in a variety of settings from this church for people just like you, that God would bring them to us and bring us into contact with them in our workplaces so that we can talk to you about this person of Jesus. I want these three benefits that we're going to celebrate in a moment as the people of God. I want these benefits to be your experience. And they can be your experience by coming to know the person that we have come to know, Jesus the Christ. Now, for those of you who know Jesus, these are your benefits. And the privilege I have as I open the scriptures with you now is to affirm what you have. And I want to help you affirm what you have, to cash into this bank account, so to speak, of what you have. So let's do some cashing in this morning as we look at these three benefits. First of all, because Jesus rose from the dead, we have a new birth. That's verse 3. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have a new birth. Notice how Peter, after his greeting in verses 1 and 2, launches into the body of his God-inspired letter in verse 3 by saying this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, let's do some unpacking. Peter says that we should praise the living God. Why? Well, because he gave us something. What did he give us? He gave us new birth. He has begotten us, says the King James. Now, what's he talking about? What is this new birth? Notice the prepositions in this verse, for they reveal two significant realities concerning this new birth experience that we enjoy. First of all, we learn from this that it's on the basis of mercy. He says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth. So if we're in the family of God this morning, how did we get here? We are in the family of God because of our heritage, right? We were born to Christian parents. No. We're in the family of God because we live better than most people in this world. No. We're in the family of God because we know some things. No. We're in the family of God because of something God has done for us on the basis of his mercy, it says. This is a blessing that comes to us on the basis of something that God has done for us that we don't deserve. God the Father has chosen to give us new birth, a second birth. We needed this birth because we were born into this world the first time dead in our sins, Romans 3:23. We were without God and without hope in this world, Ephesians 2:12 says. But in his mercy, God the Father did something for us. He sent his Spirit, and his Spirit came to us and quickened our hearts, gave life to our dead hearts, and caused them to begin to beat for the first time. And they, now beating, believed in a person known as Jesus the Christ. He literally gave us new birth. As John puts it in John chapter 3, we were begotten of water and the Spirit. We were born again. We became members of the family of God, and all because of the mercy of God. However, not just mercy. Even though God is merciful, He couldn't just give new birth to everyone, because there's something about God, namely that He's holy, that necessitates something be done about our sin problem. So by what means or by what power did God the Father give us this new birth that we enjoy? You'll notice the next phrase. Peter says He has given us new birth into a living hope. Here's the answer. Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So it's not just mercy. This new birth is ours. Secondly, by means of Christ's triumphant work that we celebrate on this morning called Easter. Or if I can put it this way, it's on the basis of, to use the language from another passage, Romans chapter 6, it's on the basis of our union with Christ. What does that mean? It means that we experience what we experience because Christ experienced what Christ experienced. Let me say that again. We experience what we experience because Christ experienced what Christ experienced. And by being connected to Jesus Christ, in union with Christ, we then experience the benefit of His work, the merit of His work. When you unpack this clause, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you find that Jesus Christ accomplished three things that we now experience vicariously. We experience as a beneficiary of what He's experienced. What are these three things? Well, first of all, Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. What kind of life did He live? Jesus lived an obedient to the law of God life. Jesus lived an obedient to Scripture life. Jesus lived a holy life. Jesus lived a returning good for evil life. Jesus lived a do unto others as you would have them do unto you life. Jesus lived a God-glorifying life. Jesus lived a submissive to authorities life. Jesus lived a pleasing to God Almighty life, which not a one of us has. What I've just described is our greatest problem. This is what it takes to go to heaven. That kind of life. And not a one of us has lived it. However, through our union with Christ, the merit of His accomplishment becomes ours. When we are born again, our Father gives us the fruit of His precious Son's perfect life. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 15. You don't need to turn there. This is actually the passage we'll be returning to next week as we continue our journey, getting to know Jesus better in John 15, where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And so you picture a vine, and the vine has branches, and we're the branches connected to the vine. All this branch would have to do to bear fruit is just be connected. It's connected to the power source. That's what we bring to the table. Nothing other than by the grace of God, we're birthed into the family, or to change the agriculture. Gerian metaphor, we're connected to the vine, and He provides the power. He provides the fruit. But it's not just His life that's the basis of our hope. It's His death too. Jesus died the death we should have died. Of course, this is an inevitable penalty for sin. Death. The wages of sin is death. And this is what Jesus Christ experienced. He died, of course, not for His own sins, for He had none. He died the death we should have died. Peter never got over that thought. He ponders it throughout this letter. Just move ahead, if you would, to chapter 1, still verse 18. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times," notice the next three words, "for your sake." Jesus Christ died the death that we should have died. I go over to chapter 2, and Peter says it again in verse 21. "Christ suffered for you." Verse 24 of the second chapter. "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree." Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. See, friends, we all deserve to die. For our sins, we deserve to die. We have violated God's law. But if we've been united to Christ through faith in Him, the truth of the matter is we have died. For when He died on the cross, in His mind, we were there. We have already died. The penalty for sin has already been paid. And by our union with Him, we have died to that great foe. He died in our place. When He died, we died, which means the penalty for our sin has already been met. And yet, that's not all. It's not all Jesus did. He lived a life, a perfect life, the life we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. And thirdly, Jesus was raised from the dead so that we could live again. Look again at our text. God the Father has given us, and again, please don't misunderstand, the us in this verse is defined by verses 1 and 2. Those that the Father has chosen, the Spirit has sanctified, and therefore now believe in Jesus Christ and have been transformed by the merit of His blood. That's the us. God has given us new birth through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So God the Father did what He did, gave us new birth, on the basis of what His Son did, His resurrection. If we have been united to Jesus Christ by putting our simple childlike faith in Him, we then experience what the Son experienced. Though dead, He came out of His tomb alive. Likewise, though dead, we have come out of our spiritual tombs alive. We sang about that a moment ago. And by the way, I don't know about for you, brothers and sisters, but one of the things that most impressed me when I was not a believer was going to a service like this and seeing people sing to a person as if they really knew him personally. That impacted me tremendously. And maybe it's impacting some of you this morning saying, you know, a moment ago when some of you were singing so enthusiastically, it was bringing tears to your eyes. I have to confess, I was thinking about what I was going to have for lunch. Or I was thinking about, and it seems like what's important to you people here isn't all that important to me. That was one of the things that God used to show me that though I thought I was a Christian, I wasn't. Because a true Christian has come to experience the, by the way, that doesn't mean that if you were thinking about your lunch, you're not but a true Christian knows this person of Jesus personally. God the Father's done something for us. On the basis of His Son's resurrection, He's raised us to new life. The key event in all of human history is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't separate those two events. We thank God for the cross, but were it not for the empty tomb, the cross would mean nothing, for lots of great men have died. Only one has conquered death, and His resurrection is the basis of this benefit, the new birth. And I'm asking this morning, have you experienced it? Have you ever been born again? If so, this miracle was made possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's yours today because of faith in this one known as the Christ. Friends, it's as if we were there. When Jesus died, we were united with Him. When He left that tomb, we walked out with Him. He had us in mind. He did it for our benefit. And when we enter God's family, when we, to use the language of the Bible, get saved, it's because we have Him in mind and place our total trust in Him. Not one iota of what I'm doing to try and please God, recognizing that keeps me from trusting in Him. But my total trust is in the One who died and rose again. Paul talks about this in Romans 6. Again, you don't need to turn there, but listen to this. This is verses 3 to 5. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Here it is. If we've been united with Christ like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. So, now if that's happened to you, If it's happened to me, what's the appropriate response? If we've experienced this miracle called the new birth that's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our union with Him, how should we respond? The answer is given by Peter right here in one word. It's the first verse, the first word of the verse we just read, verse 3. Praise. This is a command. Peter begins his letter with a call to praise. He invites us to praise God for who He is and what He's done for us. This is what a true Christian's life is all about. Praising God with words and deeds and everything that they have. They do it on Sunday when they gather. They do it when they punch the clock on Monday. They do it when they go to school. They're interested in bringing honor to the one who's given them life. They praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us new birth unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. God has done something for us that we live our lives now to call attention to and to spread with others. We praise. We didn't once do that, beloved. We did not enter this world praising God. We couldn't. We had no desire to. We ignored God. We tried to use God for our own selfish agendas. But the Father changed that. On the basis of His Son's resurrection, He made us His sons and daughters and gave us new birth into His family, and now we praise Him. I've been reading a biography this week. The man's name, I'll just refer to him by his first name for a moment, Martin, was born into a Christian home. He was a churchgoer. He really was a very upstanding person. He believed that he should use the gifts that he had been given to help people, so he chose a career in medicine. He was in med school and did exceptional, exceeded the top of the class, and was given a very prominent position and working under a very well-known doctor. This man actually lived in London and was working with this well-known physician who had cared for the royalty. I mean, he cared for the high classes of London. And Martin thought that the problem of the poor could be answered until this point in his life. He thought the problem of the poor could be answered by education and wealth. If the poor just had education and wealth, they wouldn't be in the shape they're in. But then he started, because of this connection with this other doctor, began to care for the wealthy patients. And he recognized, man, they've got the best education the world can give. And they got all the money that could ever be wanted. And they have the same problems the poor do. And he started thinking about, and God began to use His word in his life, and Martin Lloyd-Jones became a believer in Jesus Christ as a young man and was so impacted by this book that opened up his eyes that he left this promising career in medicine and became a preacher of the gospel of Christ. He later became, many of you will recognize the name, he became the pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London, where he served for close to 50 years until the Lord took him home to heaven back in the 80s. Our problem is transcultural, transgeneration. It has nothing to do with surface things. We all have this problem called sin. It affects everyone because it cuts us off from God. We need what Martin needed, and he was born again. And when he was born again, that's not to say you leave a career in medicine, but it is to say your life is dramatically turned upside down when you truly come to know Jesus. But there's more. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have new birth, which means we're in the family now, the family of God. But that means we're now entitled to a second benefit, an inheritance. So because Jesus rose from the dead, we now have an eternal inheritance. And that's what Peter talks about in verses 4 and 5. They go together. Being a child of the Father and receiving what belongs to the Father. Sonship and inheritance. Notice verses 4 and 5. And into, notice, the same thought continues now. Because of the resurrection, we have been birthed into the family of God, and we've been birthed into an inheritance, verse 4, that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power unto the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, please don't miss the connection with verse 3. It's on the basis of the Son's resurrection that the Father gave us new birth and now has given us His inheritance. It's all ours because of what happened on resurrection morning. Now, what's true of this inheritance that's ours? We're told four things here. I'll just whet your appetite for it. You can study this out on your own. But we have a tremendous inheritance. We're told first that it's permanent. An inheritance can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is not like that precious heirloom in your family. That heirloom will eventually perish, spoil, or fade. This won't. It belongs to a realm on the other side of the grave, which is why it won't wear out. The side of the grave that our Savior came out on the first resurrection morning. I say first resurrection morning because ours is coming. Maybe sooner than you think. Secondly, it's reserved in heaven. Kept in heaven for you, says Peter. Peter doesn't say the inheritance is heaven, but that it's kept in heaven. Why is it kept in heaven? Because that's where the executor of the state is. It's kept in heaven. Our Savior is now in heaven, and He is the guarantee that all that the Father intends for us will be ours. Thirdly, it's appropriated, here's this emphasis again, appropriated by faith. Verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed. Through faith. This is God's way. His gifts are appropriated through faith. We're saved by faith, through faith, Ephesians 2:8. We receive Christ's righteousness through faith, Philippians 3:9. We approach God through faith, Ephesians 3:12. We're justified through faith, Romans 5:1. And our inheritance is ours through faith. But not just any faith, right? This isn't generic faith. As each of the texts I just cited indicates, the gifts of God are appropriated through faith that has been placed in His Son, Jesus, the risen Christ. So if you've placed your faith in Christ Jesus, as He's revealed in the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments alike, you have been saved. You have received righteousness. You can approach God. You've been justified. You have an eternal inheritance. Now, why did I just insert those words, as He's revealed in the Old and New Testaments alike? I have to reinsert those words. Because there are millions of people who have placed their faith in a Jesus who's not the Jesus revealed in the Old and New Testament. I Googled the question this week, what does Easter mean? First website that's referenced, I clicked on it. Very attractive web page, and I read these words. Very attractive website. Jesus is the Son of God, our Savior and Redeemer. Because of Him, death is not the end, and life takes on new meaning. We can change. We can start over. We can live again with God this Easter. Celebrate His life and discover all that's possible because of Him. Man, that sounds really good, doesn't it? In fact, so much of what I read on that first page sounded tremendous. Lots of Scripture being quoted. So I clicked on the link on that page, and it took me to a second page, which says, God restored Christ's church through Joseph Smith. The central truth of the restored church is that God is our Heavenly Father, and we are His spirit children. And I looked at the website, and it's Mormon.org. When a Mormon says he or she believes in Jesus, please realize he's talking or she's talking about a different person. I'm not making that up. I wouldn't say check out their theology, but you could if you wanted to. I Googled a second question on the website. Who is Jesus? Do you know who provides the first answer to that question? Who is Jesus? Mormon.org, again, is the first one. And there are 7,054 followers on Google+. And I read through there, according to Mormon teaching, a variety of things, and I've done enough research on those. According to Mormon teaching, Jesus is a man who has evolved to become God. He is our elder brother who pointed the way but is not the way. He's actually the brother of Lucifer who was born through his physical incest. That's a different Jesus. So, that's why I have to qualify. You may have been Googling this week. Maybe you're here because I want to know more about what I saw. The faith that you must place to be born again has to be placed in the Jesus of this book. this Jesus has revealed himself in this book. Not just faith in Jesus saves, faith in the Jesus of this book as revealed in Old and New Testaments, period. If you want to enjoy God's inheritance, it's appropriated by putting your complete trust in this Jesus. There's no other Jesus who can do what this Jesus did. Died for sins, experienced new life by coming out of that tomb and doing it for us who believe in him. Now, one more truth regarding our inheritance is that it will be revealed in the last time, according to Peter. The end of verse 5. Until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Our salvation and the inheritance that it secures is certain. It's ready, says Peter. And it's already ours through faith, says Peter. But it's yet to be experienced in its fullness. And that won't happen until it's revealed in the last time. And who's going to reveal it? Well, according to verse 7, the one who's going to reveal it is the one who obtained it. The end of verse 7 may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So this is ours, beloved. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we've experienced new birth and we're now children in the family of God. And as children, we are entitled to an inheritance. In fact, that inheritance is ours, though it will yet be revealed and then we'll enter into the fullness of it. This past Wednesday, Sherry and I traveled to Eastern Ohio, and we went to the Mooney Werther Museum in Dover, Ohio, and I got this. To the naked eye, it might not look like much, but it took me back in my mind's eye 45 years ago when I was a child, because I used to live in Dover, and I remember going as a kid with some of my friends over to see this Mooney Werther. He was a woodcarver. And so there in his shop 45 years ago, I saw him take a piece of wood like this and take out his knife, and he made 10 cuts in that piece of wood, and then he held it up and he goes, look at that. And you can't see it very well, but it's a working pair of pliers. I thought, man, that guy's magic. I mean, Lord. So anyway, we're in his museum this week, and we were looking around at some other things that he made. And the guide told us this story. He says, you know, one time Mooney came home and told his wife, I got something in my head and I got to make it. And in fact, I'm going to make it. And he said, I'm going to make it out of this. And he had a piece of wood that was about a foot and a half long, about 6 inches wide, that he had cut into a certain shape. And he says, I'm going to make something. It's going to take me just a little over 2 months to make this. But you'll see it. And so he tells his wife that. So then he starts making cuts. The same principle that, so 10 cuts to make this, 10 times, let me get my numbers here because I don't want to misrepresent. This is a phenomenal story. So 10 times how many? He starts working on it in 19, whatever year it was, like 19, in the teens, I believe it was. And he starts cutting on. He puts 31,000 cuts into that larger block that I just told you about. 31,000 cuts. First, he inserts 10 cuts to make the first set of pliers. Then he carves into the handle 10 more cuts to make another set of pliers in that handle. And then he cuts 10 more into that. And now you've got new handles, so 10 cuts into that handle and 10 more into the next handle and then the next handle, so smaller and smaller. So he's making 31,000 cuts altogether until he has a tree of 511 of these, all connected with no shavings. Such that it opens up, and we saw it there, it's this huge tree of 511 of working pliers that can be collapsed back into the original piece of wood. The professors at Case University studied the plier tree and said a person would need an advanced mathematical education to be able to design a block of wood of the correct shape to begin such a project. Mooney replied he was glad that he didn't know that ahead of time because he had a second grade education. You know, it's amazing what a master craftsman can do when he puts his hands on something. And this is nothing. This is what another creature's done. I'm talking about what the Creator has done. The one who had the power to come out of a tomb alive and is shaping a new heaven and new earth, which he's giving as his inheritance to his people. Can you imagine that? No, you can't. You can't even begin to imagine the inheritance that is yours because of the one who conquered death. And yet one more benefit, and we would be amiss if we didn't end on this note. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have new birth, and we have an eternal inheritance, but we also have present joy in trials. This is what Peter talks about in verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice. What's that? In what's coming, our salvation, the experience of our inheritance in Christ. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little time you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, salvation of your souls. See, because Jesus walked out of that tomb alive, it affects not just our past that God birthed us into his family and our future that we're going to have an inheritance someday, but it affects the way we live in the present. Peter talks about four things that are true of true Christians. First, he says, true Christians rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice. Of all people, Christians are people that ought to be rejoicing, no matter what's happening in the world. We rejoice because of what we know. What do we rejoice about according to? What is it that causes Jesus' followers to be rejoicing people? Nice day, good health, food on the table, job we enjoy, having your family together. Yes, we ought to give thanks for those things, but even people that don't know Jesus rejoice in those things. This is that kind of day. That's not what Peter's talking about here. He says, in this you rejoice. What's he talking about? In what God has given us in the person of Jesus, that is, a salvation that's been experienced based on his work, not ours. That's ours because of mercy, not our merit. This new birth that we have, this eternal inheritance that we anticipate, this is what causes us to rejoice. Greatly rejoices Peter. And keep in mind, his audience, the people receiving this letter first, we're on the run for their lives. They're refugees. They're in countries that are not their home because they've had to run to escape the persecution. He describes them in verse 1 as God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered. But they're not just running. As they're running, they're rejoicing too because of what they know, what they have, what they're anticipating. True Christians rejoice. And I'm asking this morning, are you a rejoicing person? Because of that fact. Secondly, true Christians suffer. The end of verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now. All right, why are they rejoicing? Because of what God has done for them in Christ. But what about now? What about now? Though now, he says, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. This is the Christian experience. This is not the potential Christian experience. This is standard equipment, right? We rejoice and we suffer. Notice his words. Now, in the present age, for a little while, a few weeks, months, perhaps years, a dot compared to the unending eternity, no doubt, but the dot is real. You may have had to suffer grief, he says. All true Christians suffer. And the resulting grief is real. We are not stoics. We feel the pain. And the pain comes our way, says Peter, in all kinds of trials. So while all Christians suffer, we don't all suffer in the same way. We don't have time to go into what your suffering is and your neighbor's, but we've all got it if we're believers in Christ. All Christians suffer. You say, why do they, any of them have to suffer? If God could give us new birth in the past and inheritance in the future, surely he could eliminate the suffering in the present, couldn't he? What's the point? To which some, may I say many, from pulpits like this all over our country are saying, there is no point. There is no point. That's not Christianity. Jesus that has come has offered us health and wealth now. You don't have to wait for it. You can have your better life now. That's what's being preached. So what's the point? Well, Peter tells us straightforward what the point is. These have come, verse 7, so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God wants our maximum joy, and it will be experienced in the fullness in the life to come, not in this life. This is what the present suffering is all about. He intends to use present suffering to refine our faith to bring about maximum joy in the life to come. Which brings us to the third mark, and that is true Christians love a person they can't see. Verse 8, though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. This is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Whom, having not seen, you love. The world doesn't understand who we are. That this is it. We're a people who love a person we've never seen. We're a people who love a person we've never seen. And that explains everything about everything for us. Why do we live holy lives? Because we love this person who's holy. Well, why do we gather together in this place every week? It's not because we have to. It's because we love a person that we want to get to know better. Why do we worship him with our voices? Because we love this person. Why do we read this book every day? Because we love this person. We want to know him. Why do we talk to people about the way to go? Because we love this person. We want others to go there with us. Why do we call sin, sin? I remember one person saying, oh, Wheelersburg Baptist. Now, that's a church. They talk a lot about sin. But that, I guess that's because they know what to do with sin. Why do we talk about sin around here? Why not call homosexuality an acceptable alternate lifestyle, as so many are doing, even in churches? The answer is because we love this person and believe what he says in his word. We believe what he says, for instance, about marriage in Matthew 19:4, when he says, have you not read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And what he says about sins against marriage, when he says what God has joined together, the male-female marriage covenant relationship, let not man put asunder. And so we call sin, sin, whether it's homosexuality or whether it's gossiping, whether it's greed, whether it's living for stuff rather than the eternal kingdom. It's because we love this person who died for sinners. And we love those for whom he died. And we want them to love him too. But you won't love him if you're loving something else. It boils down to this fourth point. True Christians live for something that's out of this world. That's the end of verse 9. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. That's it. Not only do true Christians rejoice, suffer, love a person they can't see, but they live for something that's out of this world. Not of this world. They live in this world. They're concerned about this world, but they're living for another world. So we've seen three benefits this morning. Benefits that true Christians enjoy because of Jesus' resurrection. One, the new birth, past tense. Two, an eternal inheritance. It's a future blessing that will be ours. But the third is because Jesus came out of that tomb alive, we've got present joy in the midst of a suffering world, and our own suffering included. You say, Pastor Brad, you keep referring to a true Christian. Are you saying that not everyone who calls himself a Christian is? That's exactly what I'm saying, because that's exactly what Jesus said. Here are Jesus' words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Quote, unquote, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter my kingdom. One of my greatest burdens is, and I appreciated Pastor MacArthur gave a message recently, I had the privilege to hear this, one of my greatest burdens is to see the evangelization of the church. Not the world, the church. I spent the first 11 years or 10 years of my life in a, quote, church, and I was on my way to hell and I never heard otherwise. I thought I was going to heaven because I was living a good life like Jesus taught me to live. And I saw people using this book, teaching me how to live like Jesus lived, keep the golden rule. I had no idea I was even lost until God in his amazing kindness moved my family to another Bible teaching church where I heard what I've been sharing with you this morning. My burden is for the lost that are in church pews this morning, and you may be one. So I want to ask you some bottom line questions. First is, do you believe in the risen Christ? Do you believe in the risen? I'm not asking, do you believe the tomb is empty? I'm not even asking, do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Those are historical facts. That you can argue them, but they're historical facts. There are eyewitnesses that verified both of those. I'm asking something more specific. Do you believe in the risen Christ? This is personal. Do you believe in the person who came to earth to rescue sinners, who died on a cross to make a payment for their sins, who then, having finished making the ransom payment, walked out of his tomb alive? The Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Salvation is not something that you inherit from your parents or you earn by your good deeds. It's something you must receive, and it can only be received from the one person who can give it, Jesus. And I'm just asking this morning, do you believe in that person, Jesus? The second question I'm going to ask is equally important, and that is, does the evidence support your claim? Does the evidence support your claim? Consider again the evidence. True Christians rejoice because they've been born again and know they have an eternal inheritance. True Christians suffer because they live in ways that make them different and even offensive at times to the world around them, but they rejoice when they're suffering. True Christians love a person they can't see, and they love him more than anything else in this life. And true Christians are living for something that's out of this world because they know that what is out of this world is their possession. And I'm asking, does that evidence describe you? And if it does, then the appropriate response is to praise God. Live this week calling attention to him. Work that job the best way you can, not so that you'll get more out of this life, so people will think well of him. Go to school and do well on those tests and use that mind God has given you. Why? So that people will come to know the one that you love through the influence of your life. If this doesn't describe you, be honest about it with yourself, and most importantly, with the Lord. Say to him, I don't really think I know you. I've known about you. Would you give me what I'm learning about in this passage? And he loves to give to those who humble themselves and ask that. The third question, I'll just give them together, they go together. The third question is, what makes you happy? And the fourth question is, what do you really love most? They go together. What makes you happy? In this you greatly rejoice, our text has said. They rejoiced, these people did, because they knew what they had was a far greater worth than what they were losing in this present world. Is that what makes you happy? Is that what you love most? To be a Christian is to be a person who loves Jesus. Do you love Jesus? To be a rejoicing Christian in tough times, you must love Jesus most. Not Jesus plus, Jesus period, whom having not seen, you love. Let's bow before this God in prayer. It's been such a joy for us to open up your word, Almighty God, and to hear what you've said through your servant Peter to us. I'm so thankful for the privilege we've had to hear your word this morning, to talk about your son, what he accomplished, and why. And I just pray again, as we've prayed many times, that you would open our eyes, that we might see the wonderful things from your law. I pray for those that don't know and love Jesus, that you'll give them that knowledge and love this morning, that simple childlike faith, that you'll birth them into your family. I pray for those of us that are your children, that have been walking in the world, haven't been living like we're your kids, we haven't been reflecting well in your family name. You're so kind. You've given us another opportunity on this Resurrection Sunday to come back. Thank you. We don't have to do anything to earn your favor. We just come back to the one who died for us and rose again for our life, eternal life. and we rejoice that He is the King. Amen. Amen.